Word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a good night's rest, and we thank you for bringing us together this morning to continue our study of the book of Daniel, applying specifically to our history. We ask that you would grant us an understanding of these things in such a way that it would have an impact upon us personally and better prepare us to share these truths with people we come in contact with. We ask that you'd forgive us of any transgressions that we may have committed, and cleanse us, free us up, that we might be open for the influence of your Holy Spirit, which we ask for at this time. And we ask that you pour your latter rain out upon us by opening our understanding to your word. Please take the words and thoughts that I'm going to share this morning and touch them with a coal from off your altar, that they might be pure and holy. And we thank you for getting the pecks to their destination safely, and we ask that you watch over them till they return. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I don't know if the blue comes through on the live stream or the DVD, but this is pretty much the same illustration we had yesterday, except yesterday I was calling this Daniel 1. I removed the 1. Now we're going to look at the waymarks. The first waymark is Daniel chapter 1. What we're going to look at today is Daniel chapter 2, the second waymark. And this blue line is what we learned previously about the three falls of Babylon, because we're going to deal with the second angel's message, the second waymark, which is Babylon is fallen. And that's been illustrated in the fall of Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar. So I have this blue line running through there, line upon line. And I've changed some of the things in here. In Elijah, in the confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, there's a visual manifestation of fire coming down out of heaven. The fire, we've read a quote more than once now that represents the Holy Spirit, and the altar represents Christ. Elijah had built that altar out of 12 stones, thus identifying that the 12 tribes, the 144,000 at the end of the world, are going to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit in this time period. And this is consistent with what we're seeing, is that here in the story of Daniel, the spirit of prophecy is manifested. The true prophet in Elijah, in contrast with the false prophet, is manifested. And this is spirit of prophecy manifested in this history. The visual here, what this is all about, is the 18. We're going to emphasize that this second waymark has a visual component to it. And the reason I have this line up here is the 1843 chart was published in May of 1842, and it provided a visual test until March 22nd of 1844, till the first disappointment. After they realized the Lord wasn't going to return in 1843, and they believed that in March 22nd, 1843 was gone, from this point on till October 22nd, they set aside this chart. And this is, in this history here, they were walking by sight. Okay. But according to Habakkuk 2, one of the lessons in Habakkuk 2, when it tells us, though the vision tarry, wait for it shall not tarry, it'll surely come. Then verse 4 says, the just shall live by faith. From here, March 22nd to 1844, they're walking by faith in terms of the chart rather than sight. Okay, so there's some real specifics about this visual test in the Millerite history. And though you all know I'm not an artist, I have put in here the image on the chart, which you see here, for the purpose of reminding us that this image that is the predominant illustration on either chart is Daniel chapter 2, which is what we're studying today, which is the image test. Maybe we'll go back up and explain some more. I'm sure we will. Yeah, one of the things that we want to put in place is that, well, we'll do that as we proceed. Let's begin with our first quote. We are dealing now with Daniel chapter 2 from the perspective that Daniel chapter 2 is the second angel's message. And that in the first angel's message of Revelation 14, 6 and 7, we know that in verses 6 and 7, the first angel's message was the everlasting gospel. We've seen that that took place in Daniel chapter 1. Two classes were developed and demonstrated. And we know that in the first angel's message, in verses 6 and 7, you have all three messages. Fear God, give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come. So when I have Daniel 1 here, this is chapter 1. This is the first way mark. This is the first angel's message, and it has all three, 1, 2, 3 in it. That's what I mean by this representation. But that wasn't the perfect fulfillment. The perfect fulfillment's at the end of the world when the first angel's message is going to arrive again. Then Daniel 2, the second angel's message, and then tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll deal with Daniel 3, the third angel's message. When Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, his first act was to thank God for this revelation. Do you ever stop and think why we have to know that? Why do we have to know that this came to Daniel in a night vision? Why do we have to even know it came in a vision? Why couldn't the Bible and the spirit of prophecy said, when Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image was revealed to Daniel, his first act was to thank God for this revelation? Why do we have to know that it was in a night vision? Okay, now she goes on. She's going to quote. This is what Daniel says once he understands Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, he exclaimed, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and seasons. When is it? Where do you find the Lord changing time? Where do you find the Lord changing seasons? Because Daniel just said He does so. Okay. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. We got several illustrations of that work of the Lord. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. In past ages, the Lord God of heaven revealed His secrets to His prophets. The present and the future are equally clear to Him. The voice of God echoes down the ages. And you know what an echo is? Echo, 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 echo. What is it? It's the line upon line. It's the same history repeated over and over again. It's the echo. You know, if you say something in a canyon where you can get an echo, it doesn't come back another word. It comes back the same thing. The voice of God echoes down the ages, telling man what is to take place. Kings and princes take their places at the appointed time. They think they are carrying out their own purposes, but in reality, they are fulfilling the word of God, the word that God has spoken. Have you been watching the television? Have you been listening to the radio? Have you been watching the internet? Because what the standard news places are saying is that Obama's getting ready to sign this United Nations treaty on guns, and when he does, the Constitution is destroyed. And when a president makes a treaty with another country, it supersedes and overrules the Constitution of the United States. That's what the Constitution says. And when the president signs a treaty with another country, it only has to be ratified by the Senate, not the House of Representatives. The House would not ratify right now anything that Obama did because he's outnumbered big time. But he still controls the Senate. This book here by Dick Morris, and I'm not pushing anybody, speaks about, among other things, and this is, I had this weeks ago, four or five different treaties, world globalist treaties, okay? The one is about making the International Criminal Court the court of reference. One is the offshore treaty, okay, where all the waters that surround the United States are going to be governed by the laws of the United Nations. Another one is this gun control. And another one is littering in space, okay? They're getting ready to sign a treaty about littering in space. They don't want all this space junk up there from the different satellites that have been sent up there. But really, it's just a ploy to take control of the military hardware that the United States has up there. It's all about taking control of the United States. And then there's one about child raising. And this book goes through and shows that if any of these five treaties get signed into effect, our Constitution is overturned. So to hear now, in the past 4 or 5 days, that Obama's getting ready to sign this gun control treaty tells you that the nations, because these treaties we're speaking about, virtually every single country in the world has already signed on to them. The only country that hasn't is the United States. So when the United States signs on to it, then the Ten Kings are pretty well getting in place. Mm-hmm. Once they have their kingdom in place, then all they have to do is to agree to give their kingdom unto the papacy. And when they do, what is that? That's a combination of church and state. That's the image of the beast. That's what we're studying here in Daniel chapter 2. And we need to remind ourselves that we're on the verge of this image being set up in the world. Paul declares that the records of God's dealing with mankind in the past are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Daniel's history is given for our admonition. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Daniel's God still lives and reigns. He has not closed heaven against his people. As in the Jewish age, so in this age, God reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The Apostle Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The unbelieving and godless do not discern the importance of the signs of the times foretold in the prophetic word. In ignorance, they may refuse to accept the inspired record. But when professed Christians speak sneeringly of the ways and means employed by the great I Am to make his purposes known, they show themselves to be ignorant both of the Scriptures and of the power of God. The Creator knows just what elements he has to deal with in human nature. He knows what means to employ to obtain the desired result. Man's word fails. He who makes the assertions of men his dependents may well tremble, for he will someday be as a shipwrecked vessel." Of course, a shipwrecked vessel, this is one of the characteristics, if you're a student of prophecy, of the Alpha apostasy. Okay, there's a ship going to an iceberg and the command was meet it. Okay. God's word is infallible and endures forever. Christ declares, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." God's word will endure throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And we're not going to deal with the Alpha apostasy this morning, but the Alpha is prefiguring our day and age when the Omega takes place. So Daniel chapter 2, what we're saying, and Sister White here is saying that Daniel chapter 2 has something to say to us at the end of the world through the prophetic message. Daniel chapter 2, we're saying, is the second angel's message, which in Revelation 14:8 says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, if you just analyze this message, and you have spiritual discernment, you can see that this connects with Isaiah 28. Babylon is fallen, is saying that upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. Line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Those that are going to proclaim the fall of Babylon in fulfillment of the second angel's message are going to do so by identifying the various times that Babylon has fallen. Fell in the time of Nimrod, it fell in the time of Belshazzar, by taking those two histories, Babylon has fallen, you will demonstrate the characteristics of the final fall of modern Babylon at the end of the world. And of course, as we've looked in this blue line at the three falls of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, Nimrod, and Belshazzar, we find that there's a warning message. For Nimrod, it was Shem. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was his dream as interpreted by Daniel. And for Belshazzar, it was the warning message of Daniel based upon Nebuchadnezzar's 25:20. Then there comes a divine pronouncement as they reject the message. And the divine pronouncement corresponds with another theme that we've been studying. When the mystery of iniquity has reached its full development, there's a falling away that takes place, and there's also a divine pronouncement saying this has happened, and the next thing that's going to happen is the man of sin is going to be revealed. So there's a divine pronouncement based upon the development of the mystery of iniquity in this group of people, and based upon the rejection of a warning message. And then when it comes to judgment time with Babylon, you have the 25:20 three times put in place. The scattering of Nimrod, the seven times of Nebuchadnezzar, and the 25:20 of Belshazzar. And of course, when it comes to Elijah, when you get to this place, how many times did he have to pray for rain? So associated with the outpouring of the rain with Elijah and the judgment of the prophets of Baal, you have the seven times. Okay, and of course we know that in 1844, the 25:20 against the southern kingdom of Judah reached its conclusion. So you see this marked every time. Was there a fall of Babylon in the history of the Millerites? Yes. Okay, if you really get into the nuts and bolts of the 25:20, it is the second angel's message. Because the second angel's message is the call out of Babylon, and the 25:20 is the message that gathers people out of Babylon. It's the gathering message. It's the fall of Babylon message. Okay, so you will see this here in this history repeatedly. Did Babylon fall in the story of Elijah? Yeah, the prophets of Baal, they fell to the ground dead because they couldn't demonstrate that their God was the true God. So it's... the second angel's message has to be understood in connection with the other times that Babylon has fallen. We've read this before, but we need to move through this one more time. This is Great Controversy 389, 390. The second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844, and it then had a more direct application to the churches of the United States, where the warning of the judgment had been widely proclaimed and most generally rejected, and where the declension in the churches had been most rapid. But the message of the second angel did not reach its complete fulfillment in 1844. The churches then experienced a moral fall in consequence of the refusal of the light of the Advent message, but that fall was not complete. As they've continued to reject the special truths for this time, they've fallen lower and lower. Not yet, however, can it be said that Babylon has fallen, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This here, anyone that studies God's word know that these globalist treaties that are bringing all the nations together, the one behind the scenes that is pulling these strings is the Pope. The papacy. This is Babylon, okay, that's doing this, bringing it all together. So not yet can it be said that she's made all nations drink of her wine, but you can see it's almost finished. Now her wine is definitely her doctrines, but she puts the structure in place before she enforces her doctrines. Okay, anyway, we'll do with that as we proceed. She has not yet made all nations do this. The spirit of world conforming and indifference to the testing truths for our time exists and has been gaining ground in the churches of the Protestant faith in all the countries of Christendom. And these churches are included in the solemn and terrible denunciation of the second angel. But the work of apostasy has not yet reached its culmination. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And they that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not until this condition shall be reached and the union of the church with the world. There's two things. There has to be a strong delusion that's set in, and the world and the church have to come together. Both those items have to be marked in history before the fall of Babylon is actually in place. Not until this condition shall be reached and the union of the church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one, and the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet future. Notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exists in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. There are many of these who have never seen the special truths for this time. Not a few are dissatisfied with their present condition and are longing for clearer light. They look in vain for the image of Christ in the churches which they are connected. Now they're longing for greater light, and what are they looking for? They're looking for the image of Christ. And the history that she's putting this all in here is this history right here. And in this history right here, prophetically, we know this is the time period where the Lord, it's easy to see in Elijah's line, where he's demonstrating who the true prophet is and who's the false prophet. Okay, so understanding this approach to these lines of prophecy, he's demonstrating who has the image of the beast and who has the image of Christ. And the people that are in Babylon that are desiring light, what they're looking for is the image of Christ. Okay, and we know that at the Sunday law, what's the Lord going to do with the 144,000? He's going to lift them up as an ensign while they're in that fiery furnace. And Christ is walking with them, and all the world's going to see them, and they're going to see them perfectly reflecting the image of Christ. But at the same time, who's going to be there? Barabbas, the counterfeit son of God, Satan personating Christ. They have two images to pick from during this history. Okay, so in this history here, she just said there the people that are going to respond to the call of Babylon that are seeking for light, what they're longing for is to see the image of Christ, right? So that directly connects with the image of the beast test. They look in vain for the image of Christ in the churches with which they are connected. As these bodies depart further and further from their truth and ally themselves more closely with the world, the difference between the two classes will widen, and it will finally result in separation. The time will come when those who love God supremely can no longer remain in connection with such as are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Revelation 18 points to the time when, as the result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14, 6 through 12, the church will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel, and the people of God still in Babylon will be called upon to separate from her communion. This message is the last that will ever be given to the world and will accomplish its work. When those that believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness shall be left to receive strong delusion and believe a lie, then the light of truth will shine upon all whose hearts are open to receive it, and all the children of the Lord that remain in Babylon will heed the call, come out of her, my people. So, this is kind of it's perfectly true, perfectly correct, but not very often recognized by Adventists, I don't believe. She says, when the church has rejected the threefold warning, we'll usually think, oh, well, that's the three angels' messages at the end of the world, but we won't think that first the Adventist church is confronted with the threefold testing message, and then the world is also confronted with the threefold testing message. But once the Adventist church has been run through the process of this threefold testing message and the two classes are developed, the one class is receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the other class is receiving the strong delusion, Then the Sunday law arrives because the falling away has taken place, and now the man of sin is going to be revealed at the Sunday law in contrast with the man of God. The image of the beast is going to be revealed in contrast with the image of God. The ensign is going to be lifted up. And those of God's children that are still in Babylon are going to choose between Barabbas and Christ. So we sometimes miss the sequence in here, but we need to have that in place as we consider Daniel chapter 2 being the second angel's message. Now in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And which dream is this, by the way? This is his first dream, okay? This is Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. He only has two dreams. But in this dream, we all know this story, and if we don't know this story, shame on you, okay? He has this dream. He can't figure out what it is, but he knows he wants to know what it is, and he calls the Chaldeans in to explain it, and they can't explain it, and he realizes they're just trying to con him, so he makes a decree that to gather up the wise men and execute them, all right? So those first 15 verses, which I'm going to not read because of time, tell us that Daniel chapter 2 is a life or death testing message. It has to do with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you might say, well, this is about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Where do you make the connection with this being the image of the beast test? Because the second angel's message is the image of the beast test. And we make that connection when we get down to the toes, okay? Because the toes is where the image of the beast is identified. But what the first 15 verses tell us is that there's a life or death testing process underway. Okay? So this is Daniel 2. This is the second waymark. This is the image of the beast test. This is the visual test. This is many things because there's many lines, right? But we know that in this time period with the Millerites, what was there right here? What took place on March 22nd, 1844? What arrived? The tarrying time. So after Daniel finds out that all the wise men are going to be killed, in verse 16, which is in your note, it says, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. There's a tarrying time in this history marked. Okay, and this is the history of the tarrying time, the second angel's message. And let's read verses 17 and 18 after the tarrying time. When the tarrying time arrives in Millerite history, what's it lead to?
The midnight cry.
The midnight cry. And how is the midnight cry accomplished? What is the process that produces Samuel Snow's understanding? I'll give you a hint. The Lord removes his hand from the mistake in the figures on the chart. Okay, so what accomplishes the midnight cry is a prophetic revelation, right? Okay, so let's read verses 17 and 18 of Daniel 2. Let's start in verse 15. We read it once, but let's just put it in context. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would shew the king the interpretation. There's your tarrying time. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. We have something to say about that. That they would desire the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Now, in this history here, in the first way mark, one of the predominant truths of the first way mark is you have to take the little book and eat it. How do you take the little book and eat it? By studying God's word. For us, by studying the Bible and spirit of prophecy. That's how we eat it, right? But in the second way mark, there's another characteristic that's marked that isn't about studying God's word. What is it? We just read it. In this time period, in the time period that is emphasizing presumption, What does Daniel do with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Let's pray. Time for prayer. The time for Bible study is back here. Now's the time for prayer. Okay, now notice this next quote. Because in the second waymark, right, this is where the revival takes place. Remember Hosea 6, 1 and 2. After 2 days, I will revive you, and on the third day, I will raise you up. The revival takes place in the second waymark, does it not? But how's the revival going to take place? Well, Daniel just showed us. By bringing together those that are like-minded and seeking the Lord in prayer. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, 122 says, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow His blessings upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give us His Holy Spirit, give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him, than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work, by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer, to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing." A revival. When does a revival take place? In the second waymark. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. While the people of God are so destitute of God's Holy Spirit, they cannot appreciate the preaching of the Word. How many times, and I'm not being critical, but how many times have I and others presented this message to a group of Adventists, and they come up afterwards, you know, I don't understand it, or I can follow it to see that it's serious or it's important, and I'm not saying that you're wrong or anything, but I can't understand it, and I don't think I'll ever be able to understand it. It's just too much for me. Those kind of responses are typical. But what does she say here? While the people are so destitute of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, they cannot appreciate the preaching of the Word. Not necessarily the messenger's message. It's the listener's lack of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And how are they going to get the Holy Spirit? They got to pray. They got to ask and meet the conditions. They cannot appreciate the preaching of the Word, but when the Spirit's power touches their heart, then the discourses given will not be without effect. Guided by the teachings of God's Word, with the manifestation of His Spirit, here's the teachings of God's Word, here's the manifestations of the Spirit in this way, Mark, because they're praying for it. Guided by the teachings of God's Word, with the manifestations of His Spirit, in the exercise of sound discretion, those who attend our meetings will gain a precious experience, and returning home will be prepared to exert a helpful influence. The old standard bearers knew what it was to wrestle with God in prayer and to enjoy the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But these are passing off from the stage of action, and who are coming in to fill their places? How is it with this rising generation? Remember, with the mystery of iniquity, one of the characteristics of the mystery of iniquity is it waits to make its move until there's a new generation. Okay, remember that? But these are passing off from the stage of action, and who are coming in to fill their places? How is it with the rising generation? Are they converted to God? Are we awake to the work that is going on in the heavenly sanctuary? Most of Adventism has a problem that we are identifying that the judgment of the living is underway. Are they awake to that fact or not? Are we awake to the work that is going on in the heavenly sanctuary, or are we waiting for some compelling power to come upon the church before we shall arouse? Are we hoping to see the whole church revived? That time will never come. There are persons in the church who are not converted and who will not unite in earnest, prevailing prayer. Did Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego unite in earnest, prevailing prayer?
Yes.
Right here in this history they did. Right here in this history they did. We must enter upon the work individually. We must pray more and talk less. Iniquity abounds, and the people must be taught not to be satisfied with the form of godliness without the Spirit and power. If we are intent upon searching our own hearts, putting away our sins, and correcting our evil tendencies, our souls will not be lifted up to vanity, we shall be distrustful of ourselves, having an abiding sense that our sufficiency is in God. Okay, then in verse 19, after Daniel sets forth the principle of revival comes through prayer, it says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Why do we have to know it's a night vision? Because in this history, it's paralleling the midnight cry. This is where the revival takes place. It's the vision of the night. What's the vision of the night in these time prophecies? It's the midnight cry in Egypt. It's the midnight cry in Esther. It's the midnight cry in the Millerite history. It's a night vision. When what? The secret was revealed. What produced the midnight cry? The secret was revealed to Samuel Snow. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then in verses 20 to 24, look at verse 20. In this time period, in the nighttime, when he's revealing to the secret to Samuel Snow, verse 20, it says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. What does that mean? When does God change the times and seasons? 1843 to 1844. Though the vision tarry, wait for it, it shall not lie. It doesn't really lie. But they thought it came in 1843, but in the midnight cry revelation, they realized that he changed the time. He didn't really change the time. They just were instructed so they understood the time. And how did they understand the change of time from 1843 to 1844? How did Samuel Snow arrive at that? He went back to the feasts. And the feasts are based upon the what? The seasons. So, this is a reference to Millerite history. Daniel 2, verse 28 and 29, if you can see it. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known unto King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And the reason that I'm putting these two verses in here is to identify that what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar is that Daniel chapter 2, it's about the end of the world. Okay, so we started with a passage from Sister White where she says Daniel chapter 2 is about the end of the world. But Daniel himself says this is about the end of the world. There is a God in heaven that revealed the secrets and maketh known to the King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Daniel chapter 2 is the secret about what shall come to pass in the latter days during the history of the second angel's message. Verse 30 says, but as for me, and this is important to see, but as for me, this secret was not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. Okay, this message, Daniel's saying, it wasn't for me, but for this their sakes, and you notice that word there is supplied, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. If you go in and look at your concordance at this, the last two parts of this verse, he's saying what it's mean. It's not so much about there. It's for Nebuchadnezzar. What Daniel's saying is, the Lord gave me an understanding of what your dream was and what it means, not for me, but for you. So that when you see, recognize that the Lord had ability to take your dream and give it to me and also give me the interpretation thereof for you after you had forgot it, that no matter what the dream said, you would come under conviction that Daniel was being led of the Lord and that this message was genuinely from God. Okay, that's what's going on here. Is Daniel here in this verse is saying this is to convict you of the power of God's prophetic word and that the Lord is manifesting that power through Daniel. Now my point is this. My argument is this on this point. In these histories, this always takes place. In Elijah, it is manifested. Who is the true prophet and who is the false prophet? In Daniel chapter 1, the spirit of prophecy is manifested down here. In Millerite history, the spirit of prophecy is being manifested down here in this history. Okay, and if you don't let this sink in, you don't get a very important truth. Right? And this is a very important truth to me, or as I see it. It's this. Right now, there are people in Adventism that are being disfellowshipped from the Seventh-day Adventist Church for no other reason that they're studying these things, which were the truths that the Millerites believed. They are being disfellowshipped for believing and teaching and studying the identical truths that the Millerites believed and studied and proclaimed. So as the 15 million member Seventh-day Adventist Church begins to develop the blacklist and begins to remove people from the Seventh-day Adventist Church over this message, humanly, it's very easy to think, poor me. But the reality of it is in this history, God demonstrates who has the message and who doesn't. And he has to, not because of the Adventist Church or the people that are being persecuted over this message in the Adventist Church. It's not about that. It's about the fact that when you reach the Sunday law, when you reach this way mark, when the man of sin is going to be manifested and the end sign is going to be lifted up, the Lord isn't going to spend a great deal of time convincing the world which group in Adventism has their head on straight. That will already have been manifested and demonstrated in this history, okay, prior. It gets put in place, who's the true prophet and the false prophet in Adventism before the Sunday law. And that's what Daniel is saying here. This information about your dream wasn't for me, it was for you. So you can know that I, Daniel, am the true prophet, and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, they're the false prophet. Okay? And this is demonstrated in these lines every time. So those of us that may be getting persecuted over this message in Adventism right now, we shouldn't be acting like poor me. We should be praying about these brothers and sisters that are about to suffer the fate of the prophets of Baal. Okay? Prophets and Kings 4:99. The king was convinced of the truth of the interpretation, and in humility and awe he fell upon his face and worshiped, saying, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret. Okay, the secret's revealed in these histories. There's another illustration of this that's easy to see. It's once again a heathen king. It's Pharaoh has a dream. Sister White comments on this in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 221. The interpretation of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, the interpretation was so reasonable and consistent, and the policy which he recommended so sound and shrewd that its correctness could not be doubted. But who was to be entrusted with the execution of the plan? But Pharaoh's so convinced, the same way Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar is convinced by Daniel, he falls on the floor and worships Daniel's God. When Pharaoh hears Joseph do the same thing over his dream, he says, I'm going to put you in charge of my kingdom. Okay, this is being demonstrated in this history here. It's the distinction between the wise and foolish virgin that's taking place. Not just they are recognizing it. It's not just that the wise and foolish virgins are recognizing who they are and who they're not. The world, Pharaoh, and Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing who they are in this history. You follow me? In the Millerite history from Early Writings, page 273, it says, the believers in this message, okay, now she's talking about 237. The believers in this message, she's She's speaking about the time period after the Lord removed his hand, but before October 22nd, 1844. Once they seen the mistake and were understood that the same evidence that led them to predict 1843 was then found to identify 1844, they began to carry this message. The message of the 2520 and the 2300 to the churches. She's commenting on this here. The believers in this message were oppressed in the churches. For a time, those who would not receive the message were restrained by fear from acting out the sentiments of their hearts. In this history here, when the Millerites are presenting the truth that the prophecies really end in 1844, the churches are oppressing them. But what has been going on with the churches? They've been restrained. He who now letteth will continue to let until he be taken out of the way that the man of sin might be revealed. And here is the restraint. And here she's marking this. The churches have been restrained, but they're on the verge of losing their restraint because the man of sin is going to be manifested in their character. For a time, those who would not receive the message were restrained by fear from acting out the sentiments of their heart, but the passing of time revealed their true feelings. They wished to silence the testimony which the waiting ones felt compelled to bear, that the prophetic periods extended to 1844. With clearness, the believers explained their mistake and gave the reasons why they expected the Lord in 1844. Their opposers can bring no arguments against the powerful reasons offered. The Millerites here, the people that were persecuting him, they wanted to persecute him before the first disappointment, before the tarrying time arrived, but they had been restrained. He who now letteth will continue to let. They've been restrained. After 1843 falls apart, there's a falling away that takes place. Now they're presenting the reasons why it's 1844, but in this argument, the people that are opposing them can't refute their message. They see, like Pharaoh and like Nebuchadnezzar, that their message is airtight. Okay? It is. Go ahead. I'm just one example, but I'll use me for the example because I'm not going to use someone else. Type in Jeff Pippinger on a web search. And then you go through, and I never do this. I haven't done this. But I know this without doing it. You go look at all the criticism about what I supposedly present, and you'll find that there's a good percentage of it that doesn't really accurately even present what we teach, but then there's a big body of it that's about the messenger, not the message. Because the message cannot be taken apart. It's airtight. It's bulletproof. As it was with the Millerites. As it was when Daniel went into Nebuchadnezzar and explained the dream and the interpretation thereof. As it was when fire came down out of heaven on Elijah's offering. As it was when Joseph explained Pharaoh's dream. That's a waymark of this history. Okay, next page. Daniel 2, 43 and 44. And whereas thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay, Daniel's explaining this to Nebuchadnezzar, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now we did a lot of advanced work for this. What is this in these toes that the iron and clay represents? The mystery of iniquity reaching its climax. Right? At the end of the world. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, what kings? The kings that are in existence at the end of the world when the mystery of iniquity reaches its fulfillment on planet Earth. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. When does Christ set up his kingdom? Spalding McGann, page 3. When the four angels let go, Christ will set up his kingdom. Did the four angels let go on 9/11? No, they were restrained. When did the four angels let go? when Michael stands up and human probation closes. Okay. Testimonies, volume 6, page 408. And when the four angels let go, what happens in Daniel chapter 2? Christ sets up a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Okay. The restraining spirit of God is even now being withdrawn from the world. It's progressive. Hurricanes, storms, tempests, fire and flood, disasters by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. Science seeks to explain all these. These signs thickening around us, telling of the near approach of the Son of God, are attributed to any other than the true cause. Men cannot discern the sentinel angels restraining the four winds, that they shall not blow until the servants of God are sealed. But when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there will be such a scene of strife as no man can picture. When are the four winds let loose? When the last person is sealed. When does the sealing process begin? When the four winds are restrained. From the restraining of the winds on 9/11, 2001, until Michael stands up is the sealing of God's people. Do those people that come out of Babylon receive the seal of God? Yes, they do. Okay, the 144,000 are sealed, but everyone that comes and stands with the 144,000, they're sealed too. And in order to have a kingdom, what has to be determined? The territory, the subjects, who the king is. And until Christ finishes the investigative judgment, the last citizen has not been registered in the kingdom. So in the days of these kings, these are the kings that are standing in the time when human probation closes. That's where these toes are, right down here, when Michael stands up. Okay? Notice Education, page 179. There's a bunch of stuff in here, but we won't just do some of it. The final overthrow of all earthly dominions is plainly foretold in the word of truth. That's down here, isn't it? What's the final overthrow in Daniel 2? How's it explained? The stone, okay? The final overthrow of all earthly kingdoms is plainly foretold in the word of truth. In the prophecy uttered when sentence from God was pronounced upon the last king of Israel is given the message. In the prophecy uttered when sentence from God was pronounced upon the last king of Israel is given the message. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn and overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. The crown removed from Israel passed successively to the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. God says, it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Who came in the time of Rome?
Christ.
Shiloh came, and it was his right. Okay, the time is at hand, but now we know that Christ came and fulfilled this prophecy, but now she's saying the time is at hand as if it gets fulfilled at the end of the world. The time is at hand. Today, the signs of times declare that we are standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. Everything in our world is in agitation. Before our eyes is fulfilling the Savior's prophecy of the events to precede his coming. You shall hear of wars and rumors of war. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. In Desire of Ages, she speaks about this kingdom. She says, the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants and prophets. While the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. God has given these things to us, and his blessing will attend the reverent, prayerful study of the prophetic scriptures. As the message of Christ's first advent announced the kingdom of his grace, so the message of his second advent announced the kingdom of his glory. And the second message, like the first, is based upon the prophecies. Dropping down to the next paragraph, we have reached the period foretold in these scriptures. She just quoted several scriptures. The time of the end is come. The visions of the prophets are unsealed, and their solemn warnings point us to the Lord's coming in glory as very near. So he came into his kingdom in the time of Christ, the kingdom of grace, and he comes to his kingdom, into his kingdom at the end, the kingdom of glory. These two histories are paralleling each other. And then she comments on his history when he walked among men. The Jews misinterpreted and misapplied the word of God, and they knew not the time of their visitation. When Christ walked among them, it was the time of their visitation. The years of the ministry of Christ and his apostles, the precious last years of grace to the chosen people, they spent in plotting the destruction of the Lord's messengers. Earthly ambition absorbed them, and the offer of the spiritual kingdom came to them in vain. So today, the kingdom of this world absorbs men's thoughts, and they take no note of the rapidly fulfilling prophecies and the tokens of the swift coming of the kingdom of God. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Well, we are to know the hour, while we are not to know the hour of the Lord's return, we may know when it is near. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. When is it near? It's near when you see the nations of the world coming together, getting ready to come together with the Catholic Church, when the mystery of iniquity is fully developed in the clay and the iron in the toes. You know that at that time, probation's about to close. Notice what Sister White says. We have come to a time when God's sacred word is represented by the feet of the image in which the iron was mixed with the miry clay. God has a people, a chosen people, whose discernment must be sanctified, who must not become unholy by laying upon the foundation wood, hay, and stubble. Every soul who is loyal to the commandments of God will see that the distinguishing feature of our faith is the seventh-day Sabbath. If the government would honor the Sabbath as God had commanded, it would stand in the strength of God and in the defense of the faith once delivered to the saints. But statesmen will uphold the spurious Sabbath and will what?
Mingle.
What's that mean? Mystery of iniquity. And will mingle their religious faith with the observance of this child of the papacy, placing it above the Sabbath which the Lord has sanctified and blessed, setting it apart for man to keep holy as a sign between him and his people to 1,000 generations. The mingling of churchcraft and statecraft is represented by the iron and the clay. This union is weakening all the powers of the churches. This investing the church with the power of the state will bring evil results. Men have almost passed the point of God's forbearance. They have invested their strength in politics and have united with the papacy, but the time will come when God will punish those who have made void his law, and their evil work will recoil upon themselves. This dream given to Nebuchadnezzar was to show him what's to take place in the last days. And the message of Daniel chapter 2 about what's to take place in the last days is the message of the image of the beast, the combination of church and state. It's the second message. Babylon is fallen, because Babylon falls when the mystery of iniquity reaches its full development. Daniel chapter 2 is the second waymark. It's the second angel's message. And it's a warning message for us today, because we can see that this process is almost done if we want to look. Even the world, the very rocks, are crying out that this is almost done. Okay, in Daniel chapter 2, we see that this stone comes, and I'm not going to read all these verses, I have them for you, but I'm running out of time here. And what this stone does, we've read this, it's going to break in pieces the iron, clay, brass, silver, and gold. And they're going to become like the chaff on the summer threshing floors. When's the summer? Harvest. When's the harvest? End of the world. Okay. They become the chaff at the end of the world. And what happens to them? The wind carries them away. And this stone was what? That does this? What was it? It was cut out of the mountain. The stone that hits the image on its feet is cut out of the mountain. And it's what's going to break in pieces. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he falls on his face and worships because of this revelation. But we want to talk about the stone here in closing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming, As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Christ is the stone, and this is the teaching in Adventism primarily, is Christ is the stone here. But we know that Christ is the cornerstone. He builds upon that cornerstone those candidates for the kingdom. He makes them polished stones and puts them on top of it. We also are lively stones. And what's he build up? A spiritual house. And a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. Please take note. They're right here, the stone that hits the toes. This is a controversy in Adventism. But that's what it says here. The message of the stone is going to produce two classes of worshipers. It's a controversy in Adventism. Are you saying that this stone is the 144,000? This stone is Jesus. We've always been told it was Jesus. There's the controversy. And there's a controversy here in Peter when he's talking about the stone. He continues on. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Then in Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22, it says, All the building fitly framed together grow unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This holy temple is built of stones. In Micah 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, But in the last days, that'd be these days right here where the toes are, right? But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted. Where did that stone come from in Daniel 2? It's cut out of the mountain, right? If it's cut out of the mountain, it's part of the mountain. In fact, it's the remnant of the mountain, right? Okay, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the what? The house of the God of Jacob. We've just been identified as stones that are built up as a holy temple, as a spiritual house. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice what Sister White says in Upward Look, page 373. Where does the stone come from? It's out of the mountain, but how is it taken from the mountain? Yeah, but it's cut out of the mountain. Okay. The Jewish temple was built of hewn stones. And at great expense. What's a hewn stone? Cut, polished, prepared. Okay. The Jewish temple was built of hewn stones and at great expense of time and money and labor. And at great expense of time and money and labor, these stones were cut out of the mountain and fitted for their places in the building before they were collected together, so that when the building was completed, there was not a sound of an axe or a hammer to be heard in its upbuilding. The stones which are in God's sacred temple are not collected from the mountains of Judea, but gathered from the nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. They are not lifeless material that must be prepared with hammer and chisels, but living stones which emit light. When he builds this spiritual temple at the end of the world, he builds it with living stones. There's Peter. But where do those living stones come from? They were cut out of the mountain. That living stone that strikes the feet is the 144,000. It's God's remnant people that perfectly reflect his character. He is the cornerstone. They perfectly reflect his character. They are the living stones that are built upon the cornerstone. How does he get them? Testimonies, volume 5, page 455. God has called his church in this day, as he called ancient Israel, to stand as a light in the earth. By the mighty cleaver of truth, the message of the first, second, and third angels, He has separated them from the churches and from the world to bring them into sacred nearness to himself. He has made them the depositaries of his law and has committed to them the great truths of prophecy for this time. How does he develop this temple that's made out of stones that are cut out of the mountain? How does he develop them? Through a testing process that we call the everlasting gospel, the first, second, and third angel's message. And when you get to this place here, what gets manifested? Who's the true prophet in contrast with the false prophet? Who has the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of Satan, contrasted with the spirit of Satan? It's always in this history it takes place. And he brings them out and gives them his law and what else? The great truths of prophecy. That's what he gave to Daniel. That's what he gave to Joseph. That's what he gave to the Millerites. And what's he make his people? Isaiah 41, this verse 15 and 16. Behold, I will make thee a sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. This is what God's people are going to do at the end. They're a threshing instrument. Remember here, what happens to these kingdoms? They get blown away from the threshing floor. And we're going to fan them, and the wind will carry them away. What's the threshing floor? Jeremiah 51:33, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon. What's a daughter in prophecy? It's the remnant. The daughter of the son is the last offspring. This is the final manifestation of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. And it's time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Micah 4:11 through 13. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. The whole world's going to turn upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. He's going to beat them into pieces. Jeremiah 51:19 through 24, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe. He's talking about his people. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee I will break in pieces the nations, and with thee I will destroy kingdoms. And with thee I will break in pieces the horse and the rider, and with thee I will break in pieces the chariots and the rider, and with thee also will I break in pieces man and woman, and with thee will I break in pieces old and young, and with thee will I break in pieces the young man and the maid. I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock, and with thee will I break in pieces the husband and the yoke of oxen, and with thee I will break in pieces captains and rulers, and I will render unto Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they've done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. The stone is the 144,000 that are lifted up as an ensign that are used by the Lord to make a distinction between Christ and Barabbas. And this controversy, this is what brings probation to a close. This is the manifestation of God's prophetic word that calls those people that are looking for the image of Christ out of Babylon to come stand with God's people. And Daniel chapter 2, it's talking about the characteristics of the second angel's message. That's what it's identifying. I hope you see that. Tomorrow, I hope you see that Daniel chapter 3 is the third angel's message. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to be one of those stones that's cut out of the mountain, that's polished, that glorifies you, that is ultimately lifted up as an ensign to bring this controversy to a conclusion. We give you permission to do what it takes in each of our individual lives to make this work a complete and thorough work. We pray that you'd give us open doors to share this message with those that we come in contact with in our own sphere of influence, and that when we do so, your Holy Spirit will accompany it and convict their hearts of their need of preparation. We thank you for the prophetic message that is so precise and so specific to the events that are taking place. We ask that your Holy Spirit would allow this clarity to continue to convict us of our need of drawing close to you and entering into the spirit of prayer that is the one of the characteristics of the time in which we live. We set before you this day of work that we and service that we all have to do. We ask that you would bless our hands, keep us safe, and allow us to do something in such a way that it will glorify you. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.